Good morning, family. It's a blessing to see you today. I missed you all last week, but I wanted to share some good news. Would that be all right? Well, let me just put my Bible down over here, my water. So first, I wanted, as soon as the guys are ready, I want to show you a picture. Don Rogers. When I got back last week, I checked my voicemail. If you don't know who Don Rogers is, he is one of our missionaries, and he is the founder and the director of ELI, Empowering Lives International. He was in Kenya. He called me from Kenya, left me a voicemail message. So the picture was actually taken a while ago. And if you're not familiar, they provide a lot of different help and training for the nationals. And one of the big problems in Kenya is an inability to make money. And so countless women have they do brewing of alcohol. And you can imagine the problems that creates. So one of the things they did to respond was they've invited ladies to come and they give training to teach them how to start their own business. Well, last week there were 60 that signed up, but 70 that showed up to find out how to leave their life of brewing and start something new. And a revival broke out in the two-day training seminar, and 24 of them came to faith in Christ. So a little closer to home, a few weeks ago, I asked you to pray for the Good News Club. There's a 316 over at Lefetra, and then there's a Good News Club at Cullen that we sponsor and have volunteers. And in the last 2 weeks, 30 children have come to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior in that program after school at Cullen. Isn't that awesome? Let's see, I had a bunch of them. Oh, Mom's Group. There's a Mom's Group that's been meeting. We prayed for them a couple of weeks ago on Thursday mornings. Hear this, 69 ladies have been coming to the Mom's Group on Thursday mornings. 57 children under the age of 5 are coming with them. This place is packed on Thursday mornings. And great opportunity to share Jesus Christ. A number of gals that have come from outside the community. And so pray for them, pray for space, pray for God's work. Yesterday, of our Rooted Group, 125 of you went out in the community on 8 different service projects to meet needs in the local community. The Pregnancy Resource Center over in Duarte and Shepherd's Pantry. And it was awesome. So proud of all of you. And the last one is that I want you to write, if you haven't got already, pull your bulletin, your notes for your sermon out. I'm going to have you put it at the top of this. I want you to write down October 24th of this month. That is when our conditional use permit team will submit the plans to the city for building. So we're gonna present the entire package, and if we get approval, then we'll move to the first phase, which is building a parking lot. Can I get an amen for that? Amen. Yes. So we need to be praying and asking God to work and to intervene, and I will keep you posted as we progress forward. Excited to be here with you. We just moved to the Psalms today, so would everybody open up to Psalm 19 and grab those sermon outlines. We're going to use them today. Honored to have guests with us. We just finished a year-long journey through the book of 1 Samuel, and we're moving to Psalms for 6 weeks, particularly the Psalms of David. Because I want us to see what David was thinking and what he penned through that part of his life. And today I'm trusting it's going to be an encouragement to you. Psalm 19. So in my role, on different occasions, I am responsible for working or dealing with folks who are in conflict. And last week I was curious, especially with couples, how long would a couple actually go and not talk to each other? And as you would expect, you can Google anything. So I Googled, and I found some interesting stories. One particular story was a couple went an entire month without saying a word to each other. Can you imagine? They resided on opposite ends of the house, would not exchange a single comment. So it's not a surprise that that temporary situation turned to a permanent one, right? They didn't restore or resolve from that. Another one that was humorous was from a husband. He said that the longest that he and his wife had a cold war, a stalemate, was 16 hours. And that started because the wife told him that he needed to go to the ER and he refused. Well, evidently he became delusional and passed out at some point. And he woke up the next morning in the ER with an IV in his arm and his wife standing next to him, and his final comment was, "I guess she won that one." A few weeks ago, we were in chapter 28 of 1 Samuel, and we saw that God gave King Saul the silent treatment. Saul saw the Philistine army gathering in the valley of Jezreel, and he had fear, and he cried out to God, asking God what he should do, and God didn't answer. God refused to respond. And in that section, we saw that God can actually come to the end of his patience, that he can lose his patience. And in that situation with Saul, Saul had been living out for 14 years a consistent rebellion against God. And even at that time when he cried out to God, it wasn't that he wanted to repent and know the Lord. It's that he wanted God to fix his circumstances. And so God remained silent, gave him the silent treatment. Stark contrast in chapter 30 to David. David found himself in a predicament, traveled back to his town of Ziklag, found out the Amalekites burned it to the ground, robbed them, took all their possessions, and kidnapped their wives and children. And in that place, David went back to the Word of God. He saw that God's promises were proven, and we learned that he was strengthened in the Lord. Hazak was the Hebrew word. Hazak means that to be strengthened or to take courage or to persevere. And he said, "I can go to the Lord, and God will give me insight. God will speak." And God spoke in very specific ways in his life. And as a result, a number of the Psalms that David penned reflected this season where he would turn to God and God would respond. And chapter 19 is one of those Psalms that David wrote as a result of his experience that we studied in 1 Samuel chapter 30. I have a suspicion today. My suspicion is that your presence this morning gives evidence that you want to hear from God. The reason we go through the Bible hand in hand, verse by verse, is because we want to hear from God, not the opinion of a man. And so I encourage you to give great attention to this psalm, because David crafts it to motivate and encourage you to delve in, to immerse yourself in the Word of God, because God is still speaking today. We're going to study the whole chapter, but I want to begin by reading verses 1 through 6. It's the first strophe, and it reveals that David sees that God, first and foremost through general revelation, is speaking through creation. You're so wonderful to honor the Lord. Would you do that again today and stand? Follow along as I read Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6. David penned, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens he has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat." Thank you. You may be seated. Since we're going to spend 6 weeks in the Psalms of David, I wanted to give you a few tools to help you grow in your means and ability to interpret the Psalms. So with your outlines ready, the first thing that's important is we need to identify what the genre of the Psalms are. And the genre is wisdom literature, and specifically Hebrew poetry. Now, why would that be important for us to know? Well, many people read the Psalms like they do one of the Old Testament narratives or the Gospel. And if you were to go to poetry today and read poetry, you wouldn't read it the same way you do the sports page or an owner's manual of your vehicle. Same thing is true. God is making some definite claims through these authors about his nature and his character. And so what you find consistently in the wisdom literature, whether it be Psalms or Proverbs, is the author is telling us something through their experiences, both through good and bad, who God is and what he is about. The second thing that's important is, what is the purpose of these Psalms? Well, the purpose is to inform us of God's sovereign involvement. We learned that back in 1 Samuel. It's also true in the Psalms. We're going to see that today, is that David is going to communicate that God is intimately involved, though he is transcendent, as this first section indicated, he's also personal. He's still speaking. He's interested in your lives today, family, and the Psalms is going to ultimately reveal that. And it's my hope and my prayer that as a result of these 6 weeks, that you will be inspired and motivated to love the Psalms and see that God has strategically placed them in Scripture to encourage you and help you to know more about the God that you love. So what do we learn when God speaks? Well, the first thing that David's going to tell us of six things that when God speaks, knowledge is imparted. Even creation is declaring that we can have a knowledge of God's existence and his character. Let me direct your attention to verse 1 of Psalm 19. Listen to what David is saying of one of the ways this takes place. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Family, how does God's glory, how is it communicated? How does God speak? It's through the heavens, correct? The heavens declare God's glory. The sky speaks of the work of his hands. Look at verse 2. Notice the conclusion that David makes from this first assertion. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. David is making a profound statement. He says, every day the sun comes up, and every day the sun goes down. And throughout the day, creation is making a statement about the nature of your God. In the evenings, when you step outside and you look at the stars and you see the sky, it's making a declaration. It's providing you knowledge. And it's making giving an awareness. Look at verses 3 and 4, how he moves to a larger idea or premise. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth. What's he referring to? Going back to the heavens, the creation. There is no speech or language, or their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth. Their words to the ends of the world. What he's declaring to us is whether your first language is Spanish or Arabic or Hebrew or Italian or English. Creation gives one message that is consistent no matter what your background is. And that is, there is a God who exists, who is intelligent, who is magnificent, who is moral, who is consistent, who is omniscient, who is omnipotent, and more. We cannot look at creation and deny that God does not exist. We will see the intricacies of his thoughts and his ideas as we look and understand what's taking place. As we consider how that fits us, let me show you some recent data that will affirm what David said thousands of years ago. I'll show you this picture. I did a little research, came across a number of factors that are critical for our existence. Let me just share three of them. First one is the ozone quantity in the atmosphere. Science has now proven that if the quantity was greater of the ozone, the surface temperatures would be too low for life. It would be too cold. Everything would perish. But if it was less, if the ozone was less, temperatures would be too high for life, and the UV radiation would take its toll and everything would perish. Consider this second factor, oxygen quantity in the atmosphere. If the oxygen quantity was greater, plants and hydrocarbons would burn up. It would completely disrupt the ecosystem. Life could not continue to exist. However, if it was less, the obvious is true, is there wouldn't be oxygen in the air enough to breathe and life would perish. Consider the third one, axial tilt. The way that the earth rotates in a particular degree. If that degree was greater, the temperature differences would be so great that it would not sustain life. And if it was less, the same would be the result. Recent scientific evidence declares that there are 68 different factors that are absolutely critical that they come across and operate to the degree in order for life to exist. Mathematicians have developed a probability, it's 1 to 10 to the 99th, that all of these 68 factors actually exist. So why am I sharing that with you? David would not have had this advanced scientific knowledge when he penned this psalm. And yet, inspired by God, he was making a declaration about the fact that there is day and night, 24 hours is critical, and it speaks to the existence of God, is exactly what science is proving today. If there was not the rotation of the earth, if there was not day and night, you and I would not survive. David, through the inspiration of the Spirit, says Scripture is speaking and pointing us to the fact that there is a God. So how does that apply to you today? What importance does that have? You're saying, okay, that's neat, whatever. The fact of the matter is that this reality and what David is saying, it refutes man's puny attempt to try to explain the existence or the creation through evolution. To stop and think about the probability, the unlikeliness that this would actually take place by coincidence or by an accident. But even more, as David is pinning this, he's wanting you and I to embrace the fact, the readers to see, that creation points to the fact that though there is a transcendent, sovereign God who is powerful and mighty, that he is a God that's in control. Literally, if any one of these 68 factors got out of kilter, life would cease to exist. And what David understands is what Paul penned in Colossians chapter 1 as he spoke about Christ and his superiority, is that God literally holds the planets in orbit, that he keeps the oxygen level at the perfect amount. God is sustaining your life every single day. And this great and mighty God who is in control can handle any problem you have today. Do you need a mountain move today, family? Is there a situation or a circumstance in your life that seems overwhelming? David says, just look at creation and see how magnificent your God is and believe the fact that if he can handle that, he can handle your issue. And that's where he begins as he's talking then about this general revelation. If God can communicate through creation, how much more through his written revelation? And so the balance of the psalm addresses that. Please note then the second thing that he learns is that when God speaks, lives are revived. Would you, after you take note of that, move to verse 7. In essence, he's saying God's commands restore our weary souls. At times, our disillusioned perspectives. God's word, God's commands can bring life back. Look at the first stanza in verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The word perfect in Hebrew is linked to truth, virtue, righteousness. It's essentially saying that God's word is proven, that it's trustworthy, that it's reliable, it's believable, as he picks intentionally and uses this word. I want to teach you a few Hebrew words today. Is that okay? Here's the first word I want to teach you, nephesh. Would you say that with me? Nephesh. Nephesh is a word for soul, or it can also be translated life. Some of you have NASB as life. So when we talk about nephesh, it's describing the being or the place of a being where emotions, thoughts, ideas reside. Today in the 21st century, we might refer to it as the psyche, a place where a person has an awareness and an understanding. And so what David is saying is that in your psychic or your soul, the place where you think, the way you feel, how you understand, is that sometimes it gets discouraged, it gets despondent, it feels distant and hopeless. And he says God's command can change that for you. Revive. Here's the second word I want to teach you is shuv. Say that with me. Shuv. Shuv is a word that's translated revive. It literally means to turn back or turn around or return. It's one of the verbs that's used most frequently in the Old Testament. Back when I was in seminary, I had to translate the book of Jonah. It was used frequently in the book of Jonah. Jonah is going to the opposite direction of God's will. He shooved, he turned around, he returned back and did God's work and will in Nineveh. And so oftentimes when we see that word, its context is telling us that there's some way, somehow, we've wandered from what's true. We've turned our eyes away from the Lord. And so as David intentionally uses that word for us today, what he is encouraging and exhorting us to is that if you're here today and you're perplexed, you're confused, you're sad, you're depressed, whatever it might be, is that you need to shuv, you need to turn and return to God's commands because it will change your perspective and your view of your circumstances. Are you with me on this? So there's the big theological idea in this one stanza, let me make it practical to you. Let's take the one command of forgiveness that we see consistent through Scripture. If we refuse to obey that command, all of us in the room have been hurt or injured at one time or another, if not every week. And if we resist that command to forgive, what we essentially are doing is that we are fostering bitterness. Bitterness will create anger, and anger will result in anxiety. What's so amazing about present tense and how true Scripture is and what David is declaring, recent research from Johns Hopkins Hospital has informed through science that unforgiveness has all kinds of health consequences. They have determined that if you will choose to forgive your enemy, the one who has injured you, that it has scientifically been proven that it will reduce the potential of heart attacks, it will lower your blood pressure, it will make your cholesterol levels better, it will reduce your pain, it will diminish your anxiety, and the list goes on. It's scientifically proven. And hear me on this, all of you that are over 40 in the room, is that they've discovered that the longer you hold on to bitterness as you age, the more detrimental it is to your health. So do you know what this is saying? David is saying thousands of years ago that in your situation, if you're here today and you have unforgiveness, shuv, repent, return to the Word of God, obey what the Word of God says to you. Whatever the command is that you neglected, it will bring life to your nephesh. Here we are, number three. When God speaks, wisdom is administered. The statutes of God give us insight, and they'll increase our discernment in challenging times. The second stanza in verse 7 is a restatement with an additional nuance. And you'll find this oftentimes in the psalm as poetry. If you're learning to read the poetry, the Hebrew poetry, is the author will make an assertion, he'll make a declaration, and then he'll come back and restate it in different words. So let me reread verse 7 in its entirety, giving attention to the second stanza. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The word statutes is the literal word testimony. In David's time, he didn't refer to the Ten Commandments, the first 10 laws in the Old Testament in Exodus, as the Ten Commandments like we do. It was referred to as the testimony of the Lord. And he's saying the testimony of the Lord is trustworthy. You can look to, family, to the Ten Commandments and know them to be believable. And if you will sincerely consider them and apply them, it promises to bring you wisdom. Let me give this definition on the screen from Webster of what wisdom is so that we have clarity of what David is encouraging us towards. It says, wisdom is the quality of having experience, knowledge, and good judgment. Webster will essentially declare to us is that when you go through certain challenges and circumstances, from that you have the means to gain knowledge which can result in discernment or good judgment. Does that make sense? But both Webster and David are ultimately proposing a premise which says that wisdom is not just having that knowledge that looks back on a situation and circumstance, that was a bad choice, or that was a good choice. What it's implying is that we're taking that knowledge and we're putting it to action. We're applying it. That's true wisdom. And what we find oftentimes is this is where believers fail to grow in wisdom. They've not looked intently into the law that gives life, and as a result, they continue to make poor choices. Let's consider David. Let's go back to where he was at in 1 Samuel chapter 30. God works and intervenes in the most miraculous way. He and his men are about ready to have to be forced to go to battle against their own people, their own countrymen of Israel. God rescues them, sends them back to Ziklag, because God in his sovereignty knows what's in store. When they come back, especially those that are new in the last couple of weeks, when David and his men come back to Ziklag, they found out the Amalekites had come and plundered everything. They burnt their city to the ground, they kidnapped their families, and they took all their possessions. But what the passage also told us is that his men, 600 of them, were so distraught that they began to think that David was the biggest loser, and they began to plot to stone him. Now think about how bad that circumstance was for David. What should David do? Run for his life? Give them his defense? Try to explain that it's not his fault? David did refuse to do any of that. David went back to the word. As I alluded to in the intro, he hazaked. He strengthened himself in the Lord, which spoke about the fact that he drilled down on God's proven promises. And he made a decision, and he said, I have no idea what to do. This is a mess, and my life is being threatened as well as my family. I'm going to go to the word of God. And so he calls upon God, and God answers him. He says, should I go after the Amalekites? And the Lord says, yes. And he says, will I find success? And the Lord says, yes. And so David says, we're going to go ahead. And he begins that pursuit. Some of you, as you hear that, you think, wouldn't that be amazing? Again, I'm going to make another presumption. I'm looking out and I see some single folks and I see some young people. And I think, you're wondering, what does the future hold for me? I need discernment and decision. Where should I go? Where should I live? What should be my career? I'm seeing parents of young children. And I'm seeing parents of older children and some that are young adults. And I'm seeing some grandparents. And I don't know. I'm just taking a guess. I'm out on a limb here. And I'm assuming that in the challenges that you face in those relationships, you might need just a little bit of wisdom. Am I correct? You need the wisdom of God in the predicaments that you face. And the truth of the matter is that James affirms in the New Testament that if you need wisdom, ask and you'll receive it. I made this declaration to you when we were in 1 Samuel chapter 30. And I said to you that when you receive Jesus Christ, you receive the Holy Spirit. You don't have to be jealous or envious of David. If you're here today and you have faith in Christ, you have the Spirit, and he is still speaking in the same way. You can ask the Lord and say, what should I do? What direction should I take? Should I pursue this or should I not? Will I have success? And you're thinking, God doesn't speak that way. Yes, he does. But if you don't hear him speaking that way, it's because you have not spent enough time in his word. Because when you make that a commitment, you will grow in your knowledge and understanding of God's thoughts and ideas. And then when the Spirit speaks, it's not so foreign to you. It makes sense. Here's number four. God speaks joy as experience. God's instructions will produce rejoicing, and this results in happiness. Now I want to take you to verse 8, first stanza of verse 8. Notice David's next premise about God speaking through his written word. Verse 8, the precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The precepts of the Lord are right, they're straight. Also could be seen as instructions. The instructions of the Lord are just and they're righteous. You can trust them. Now, let me give you an illustration, then I'll move to some application. Early this year, I got another car, a new car. Not brand new, but new to me. And it's one of those cars that on the instrument panel will tell you when you have to have your oil changed. So last weekend, it pops up on the screen. It says, change the oil soon. And I'm thinking, wow, this is crazy. My car's talking to me. Now, the previous cars I had, three cars were Hyundais. And Hyundai, they give you free oil changes. So I had not had to go to any place for service in years. And I've been wondering since I purchased this car, where am I going to take this car? Well, simultaneously to this coming on the instrument panel, I get this brochure and this coupon from a Ford dealer out in Ontario for a $25 oil change. And for $25, they'll check all the fluids, they'll check the battery, they'll check the tires, rotate, the whole nine yards. And I'm thinking, it's worth driving to Ontario for $25. So I make the long trip on the other side of Ontario, have the appointment, they check me in, they get me in the system, and the sales assistant says, that'll be $87 plus tax. Let me show you this. I got myself a coupon, and it says right here, $25. And he said, well, that's for a blended synthetic oil, and your car requires a pure synthetic oil. You know what? He wasn't lying. It said that, blended synthetic, in about like two-point type, which my bifocals can't read. That is the proverbial fine print, family. Proverbial fine print. Can I say to you today that this book I hold in my hand does not contain any fine print? So when David says, when he talks about that the word of the Lord is pure, or also translated straight, it's what we would say, it's telling it to you straight. It's giving it to you exactly the way it is. It's not pulling any punches. There's no twists. There's no turns. It's telling you this is the way it is. This is real. This is true. If you want life, if you want wisdom, then follow the instructions, the precepts. That's what David is declaring to us. And when that happens, you'll experience joy. Sama is a word for joy. And sama means not only joy, but it means, hear me, a state of happiness. Let's go back to David, chapter 30, 1 Samuel. So David has prayed, and he asks God, should I pursue the Amalekites? Yes. Will I find success? Yes. So remember the story? They don't know where to begin, where to start. I mean, they could be anywhere in that vast desert. And so they take off in one direction, and lo and behold, his men find this Egyptian slave abandoned by his Amalekite master out in the middle of the field. And they bring that Egyptian slave to David, and they nurse him back to health. And David asks, can you show me where your master is and where the army of the Amalekites are? Do you think, I don't know, do you think that when that Egyptian slave said yes, that David thought back to how he had prayed and asked God, should I go and will he give me success? And when they found this Egyptian slave in the middle of nowhere, that he didn't have maybe just a little bit of Sama, that he didn't think, wow, God, you're amazing. What are the chances of this happening? Thank you, God. And then when they go and they find the Amalekites and they capture and take back all the stuff that was stolen, including all their families. And the author made a point of emphatically saying three different times that David recovered everything. Don't you think that David had just a little bit of Sama at that point as he's coming back? Do you know the word actually speaks about celebrating and rejoicing? We would say he's doing a happy dance. God, you are awesome. You came through. God's still doing that, family. He's still doing that. And I propose to you that though, yes, David had a certain level of Sama, was that his circumstances had improved. But I propose to you that the joy that this word implies was greater than just circumstances. It was the fact that I don't have to stress and worry and freak out because my God is in control. And that when I choose to follow his instructions, he will come through. You, family, you need that kind of joy. You don't need the kind of happiness that's based upon circumstances that are changing every day, if not moment by moment. You need the kind of joy that's drilled down in the fact that your God is intimately involved and he will respond and guide and direct you in the challenges you're facing. Ready for number five? Here we go. When God speaks, insight is granted. This is similar to previous ones. So David, again, is somewhat making a restatement, but he's adding new insight and understanding. And so here he's saying that God's commands will brighten the path and make certain the direction. If you want insight, if you want wisdom, he'll give it. If you follow his commands, he'll produce joy. And then ultimately, he'll brighten the path along the way. Once again, the second half of verse 8, the second stanza is a restatement. Let me read verse 8 in its entirety. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy or sama to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. Radiant, giving light to the eyes. What exactly is he speaking about? What is he describing? NASB describes this word as pure. NIV translates that as radius. The word is bah. Bar is a word that's used for both. And when that word is used in Hebrew, it's speaking about what is clean, what is pure, and oftentimes the purity of heart that is found in the Lord. So as David uses it and applies it to God's word, he is asserting that God's word is perfect, that it's absolute, that its truth is real and thus endearing. Let me endeavor to bring this into a modern context. You're all aware that we live in a post-Christian era, correct? Postmodern. And in this postmodern era, whether you realize it or not, your students' experience of school is changing. Because one of the things that is coming through a lot of curriculum is that historians, in fact, much of the history that you and I learned is no longer relevant and oftentimes used, because it is now believed or perceived that those historians crafted or recorded that through their own bias and prejudice. So therefore, it was not completely accurate and therefore not trustworthy. That's just one aspect of that. Another aspect is that truth is no longer absolute. If you can't trust history and you can't trust those who penned and recorded it, then ultimately what they're saying is not completely reliable or true, or as we're talking about here, bah. So that means that when you stop and have a discussion in a postmodern era, what the perception is that truth is relative to your experience. If that's the way you saw it, then it's true for you. But my experience, when I witnessed or saw it, was completely different. I have a different truth. So you're saying, okay, that's very fascinating. So what? So what has happened in the last decade is that these perceptions that's happening in the culture are being transferred to the Word of God. That means many Christians are looking at God's Word and they're making declarations that God's Word is full of errors. They would look at the Psalms and they would say, David spoke thousands of years ago. He knows nothing about science. The fascinating aspect to me is that as science progresses, as I've already alluded to, it's proving, even in this era and season, how true it is. David, as I've already alluded to the fact, talked about a 24-hour day and the criticalness, how it speaks to God. So what am I declaring to you? I'm declaring to you that Scripture itself, the authors who penned it throughout the Old and New Testament, are saying to you that truth is absolute. That no matter what the culture says, no matter how the culture perceives it, that the Word of God, as Peter had declared, is not penned by the opinions or the movement of man, but by the Holy Spirit himself. So when David makes this declaration to you and he says that the Word of God or his commands are bar, that they're true, that they're absolute, that you can believe them, he's speaking about that in the larger context, that if the God, where did he start with, family? If the God that created the heavens and the earth and hold this meticulous balance in his hands can do that, then that same God can speak truth and make it absolute. That means that you don't have to be concerned or wonder, is this word formative, relative, and true? You can have 100% confidence that this is the Word of God and worthy of following. And the fact of the matter is that when people obey it, they will have testimony themselves to see that everything that the Lord has said is accurate. Everything. Which brings us to 6. When God speaks, warnings are issued. So God's judgments are profitable and will keep us from harm. That's what David is going to tell us. Now I want to read verses 9 through 11, the next strophe. And I want you to notice as he is once again referencing God's word and using metaphors. I want you to be giving close attention to the metaphors, but I want you to see what he's pointing to. Everybody have your eyes on verse 9. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances, so ordinances are commands or instructions. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. Verse 10, they are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. He says that God's word is more valuable than gold because it has an eternal lasting value. It has the means to change our lives. That it's so sweet, that it's sweeter than anything you have ever tasted, because it's profitable for everything that we're about. And if you adhere its warnings, there will be benefit and profit for you. Amazing rewards is what he's saying. I shared a story with you some time ago, and if you allow me, I wanted to revisit because it's certainly relative to this chapter. August this year, it's been 19 years since I had left my career in graphic design and came on staff here at Cornerstone. And as I started that journey, the first 8 months were horrendous, to say the least. I was in way over my head. So by the time I came to the 8th month, I was failing at every level, trying to keep up, not knowing what I was doing, completely oblivious to all the things that were happening. I was working about 70, 80 hours a week. And you can imagine if I'm working that much, there's a lot of things I was neglecting. So distant from my wife at home. My children were 4 and 6 at that time. Leaders in the church didn't trust me because I continued to make bad choices and error in my judgment. And I remember, like it was yesterday, in April of that year, God called me out. I was lamenting him, and I was telling him, this is exactly why I didn't want to be a pastor. This is exactly what I said would take place. I made a huge mistake. I should have never come here. And the Spirit of God directed me to this chapter. And I felt the Spirit saying, the reason that you're having all these problems and the reason that you're failing is that you give no attention personally to my word. When you're a graphic designer, you could get away with 3 or 4 days of my word. Now you're on the front lines. It's absolutely critical that you are coming to me every day. And the reason you feel like you're always behind the eight ball, that was the metaphor that I used, is because you're not being warned. And the reason you're not being warned is because you don't go to my word. And when you do, you don't give deep attention to it, and you don't follow my instructions. You're just trying to figure it out on your own. Can you relate to that at all? I share that with you because I realize, I understand the challenges of the busy week that you face. I get it. But I'm sharing this because God is an amazing God. And so as I read this passage, I got to verse 11, and it exploded off the page. And I realized that that's exactly what the Spirit was challenging me on and convicting me, is that you need to follow my instructions, and when you do, there is great reward. Last week, Monica and I celebrated our 26th wedding anniversary, and I can say with all conviction that I'm madly in love with her, more than even when I met her. In a few months, our son is going to be married to the girl of his dreams. In May, our daughter graduated with her degree and started her first full-time job in August. I'm in a church that I adore the people, and I feel loved by them. God has protected me and kept me from illness, heart attack, skin cancer. My health is good. I'm thriving. How lucky I am. No, I'm not lucky. I have a God who is faithful to his promises, family. He always, always keeps his words. I say that to you because just like you and just like David, I'm not the hero in the story. God is the hero in the story, family. God is the hero. And when he challenged you with these particular instructions and precepts, you can count on the fact that he will come through. He will meet every single one of your needs. But it can't just be random. Occasionally, it needs to be consistent because what he is after is a deeper, closer relationship with you. And that's the real joy. It's not the change of circumstances like David saw, as I've already alluded to. It's the fact that an intimate, growing, confident relationship resulted in his life, and that can happen for you. I want to finish by bringing on the screen the last strophe with the last few stanzas. And I want us to read this out loud as a prayer that will then ultimately conclude with our take on truth. Let's say it together. Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Here's the big idea that we find in that last verse, verse 14. True pleasure comes when we please the Lord. All of the things that David said concluded in the last two verses, they're the umbrella that overarches all of it, which says no matter what you're chasing after, no matter what you long for, no matter what you want, it will be discovered when you make a decision today that you're going to please the Lord. And in return, you will experience real pleasure. Would you please bow your heads and close your eyes? One of the things that's consistent about Scripture is that everything that we have witnessed today is experienced when we first began to realize that we can't earn our own salvation, that we can't be good enough, and that we need to start by humbling ourselves, confessing our sins, asking Christ to forgive us, and asking Him to come into our lives. And that is what brings about the Holy Spirit that I referenced earlier. So if you're here today, you've never taken that step. You've never asked Jesus to forgive you of your sins, to come into your life, to be your Lord. Then I'd encourage you, just with a show of hands, lift your hands high and say, I'm ready to do that today. I'm ready to take that step and trust the Lord for salvation. Is there anyone today? But I want to share it to the rest of you with heads bowed and eyes still closed. Going back to the word shuv that speaks about repentance, about turning or returning back to. I want to ask, is there anyone here today, as we look at this subject, that maybe you have not given space and time to God's word and you've been trying to operate on your own and you need to shuv, return back to that? Or maybe you've fallen into a sin where there's a neglect or there's another area where God has clearly pointed out that you need to repent, you need to turn from that and come back to Him and seek Him with your whole heart. If God's spoken to your heart today, if that's your response, then would you, with hands raised high, would you just lift them to God and say, today I'm making a commitment. I will return. I will come back to what you've challenged me with. Praise God. Are there others? Amen. Amen. Thank you, Father. Father, you know your people. You know their hearts. It's not even necessary for them to raise your hand. Their hands to you, you already see what commitments they made, what convictions you brought. Father, I pray that this passage of David has inspired them to grow in their relationship with you, that they, at any level that they need to move closer, that they need greater dependency, that you'd make that crystal clear to them before they leave today, and that they would respond in a gracious and humble way, and that as we've talked about all morning, that you would be that God for them that keeps His promises and shows them that you are faithful and trustworthy. It's in your Son's name I ask, amen. Lean, would you please come?